Thank you, Carolyn and Doug. You know, we try to coordinate our special musical offerings with our theme for the day, and it's hard to do that when the theme is judgment, but judgment and deliverance. Thank you very much. We have been in a walk through the book of Genesis this summer in our Summer Spiritual Heritage Series, and so today we come to Genesis chapter 19. And remember, last week we saw that Abraham was negotiating with the Lord about how many righteous people would have to be in Sodom in order for the Lord to deliver it. He bargained down from 50 to 45 to 30 to 20 to 10. And the Lord said, if there are 10, I will not destroy the city. And I suggested to you that when the Lord went to Sodom that he wouldn't find any righteous people. And that is true in the general sense that there were no absolutely righteous people, but we're told in the New Testament that Lot, in what he opposed, though a great sinner himself, in his opposition of the practices of Sodom, was righteous. But nonetheless, judgment came. And today we're going to be seeing the wickedness of Sodom, the warning to flee, and the arrival of judgment. The wickedness of Sodom, the warning to flee, and the arrival of judgment. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 19. I'm going to read the entire chapter. This is God's inerrant word. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest a disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to. It's a little city. Just let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of the heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he'd stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you will go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine, and that night also. And the younger rose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The first bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He's the father of the Ammonites to this day. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we ask that you would give us wisdom as we study this chapter, and may your spirit apply its principles to our hearts and lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you were planning a sermon series, you would probably not include Genesis 19. Unless you're doing expository preaching verse by verse, which is what we do here at St. Stephen, and so we're not going to skip over anything, all right? Even though this is a chapter that makes us blush with the wickedness that's found there, we need to recognize this is yet another picture of the human condition apart from the grace of God. And so let's take a look at, first of all, the wickedness of Sodom. We left the two angels. Actually, they had left Abraham and then came into the city, and they were planning to stay in the square of Sodom overnight, but Lot came out and said, "What are you guys doing here?" So we're going to stay in the square overnight. And Lot said, no, that's not a very good idea. You should come to my house. Come to my house. They tried to protest, but Lot insisted that they come. But others had noticed the arrival of these two men who were really angels. And they came and they surrounded the house, as you read in the text. And they said to Lot, in verse 5, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them," that we may know them. Now, the Hebrew verb that's used there makes it clear that in this case, they were calling for these men to be produced so that they could have sexual relations with them. The verb yada, to know, is often used for sexual intimacy. New American Standard translates this verse, "Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." And so what we see in the front and center behavior of Sodom is the sin of homosexuality. And I think that it's very, very important for us, when it comes to the cultural confusion in which we live, to take a few moments and talk about the biblical perspective on the role of marriage and sexuality, especially with regard to homosexuality. Even Lot at this point, Lot is congratulated at this point by the New Testament for identifying the fact in verse 7, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." Do not act so wickedly. Well, we have to understand as we look at human sexuality, specifically homosexuality, that it's contrary to God's plan for marriage and sexuality. Remember that God himself established marriage as a creation ordinance and sexuality in marriage to be experienced in the context of marriage. You remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It's written, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so marriage is designed to be monogamous, that is, between one man and one woman, and it's designed to be heterosexual, between one man and one woman. And the teachings of Jesus confirm this, and they actually quote this verse, Jesus in Matthew 19 and Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And we're also taught that sex is to be experienced only in the context of marriage. And so we've got violations of many things here already in our study of the sinfulness of Sodom. But going forward, we can also see that homosexuality is clearly condemned in the scriptures. Leviticus 18, verse 22, we read, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And chapter 20, verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." We have to remember and understand that sexuality outside of marriage in all its forms is contrary to God's word. And so later in the law of God, you will see things like incest and bestiality and adultery condemned. Now, though we live, as we live in an age of sexual freedom, there are many who have sought to erase the offenses of homosexuality and others, for that matter, from the Bible, including here. But the New Testament is very clear that in reaffirming the lawlessness of illicit sex and homosexual practice. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes this, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." And so you've got a whole laundry list, which could be much longer, of things that are contrary to God's revelation and his plan for us. And among them is the practice we see engaged in here in Sodom. And homosexuality is also contrary to nature. One of the passages that makes this clear is Romans chapter 1. And Paul is talking about the fact that our natural condition is to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And he goes on to say that there are certain behaviors that result from that suppression of God and his righteous revelation. He says, beginning in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Sexual immorality is the result of rebellion against God, the result of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and it certainly includes and highlights here the sin of homosexuality. Now, there are some people who say that people are born that way. It's a question of nature, not a question of nurture, but there is not one scientifically documented study that supports this view. Professor on theological aspects of human sexuality from Johns Hopkins University concluded that there's no evidence to support the hypothesis that homosexuals or bisexuals of any degree or type are chromosomally discrepant from heterosexuals. So it's contrary to God's word. It's contrary to nature. It's also a mark of a corrupt and declining culture, which we see in Sodom. The judgment upon Sodom was to be immediate as a result, but the practices of unrighteousness and sinfulness are marks of declining culture at large. And if you ask me what concerns me, what dangers we face in our culture, is it North Korean missiles? Is it Russian meddling? No, I think the greatest danger to our culture is the disintegration of our moral infrastructure. 20 years ago, Robert Bork wrote a book entitled Slouching Toward Gomorrah. His words turned out not only to be descriptive of the age in which he lived, but also prophetic as time has unfolded. He spoke of the slippery slope the nation is on. He says, "With each new evidence of deterioration, we lament for a moment. and then become accustomed to it. As behavior worsens, the community adjusts its standards so that conduct once thought reprehensible is no longer deemed so. And those of you who have gray hair know exactly what is being talked about here. So it would not have been imaginable a generation ago, the Obergefell versus Hodges decision of the Supreme Court legalizing same-sex marriage would not have been imaginable a generation ago. But this is the impact of the deterioration and decline of the morals in our culture. And Chief Justice John Roberts, in one of the four dissenting opinions, noted that the logic applied to the majority to same-sex marriage might also be employed to defend polygamy. Okay, so if it's individual rights, people should be able to do what they choose to do. Well, why not polygamy? Of course, that's against scripture too. But John Roberts wrote, "It's striking how much of the majority's reasoning would apply with equal force to the claim of a fundamental right to plural marriage." And so it is. It is a slippery slope. And I would also say to you that the moral decline, has hit the church. It's hit the church. There are many. I have a list of them here. I'm not going to read them to you, but there are many denominations that have compromised this fundamental biblical principle of the sanctity of marriage and sexuality. Many mainline denominations endorsing same-sex marriage and ordaining gay clergy. But I think as I've researched this, one thing that these denominations all have in common as well is that they are all declining dramatically in attendance and membership. God is not going to bless the complete disrespect for the principles of his word. And those same-sex activities at the center of this narrative, in this chapter, you have other deviations as well from God's plan. And I think in our own culture, in the decline of our own culture, we have epidemics of departures from God's design for marriage and sexuality. One of them is that in our culture today, something that is commonplace, and it's commonplace even in the church, is cohabitation. People living together without being married. George Barna, in the State of the Church and Family Report, said the majority of American adults believe cohabitation is generally a good idea. 2/3 of adults either strongly or somewhat agree that it's a good idea to live with one significant other before getting married, compared to 1/3 who either strongly or somewhat disagree. So by 2-to-1 margin, people think it's a really good idea for people to live together before they get married. But the statistics again bear out that the rationale doesn't work out. People who live together before they get married, their marriages don't survive as long as people who do not do this. Need to keep in mind what the writer of Hebrews wrote. He said, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And so we're talking about all kinds of sexual deviancy that flows from God's standard. The word that's translated sexually immoral in Hebrews chapter 13 is the word from which we get our word pornography. And talk about an epidemic in our culture, an epidemic that is silent but epidemic nonetheless. Dr. David Plant, author of the book Do the Right Thing, Living Ethically in an Unethical World, wrote, "Available research seems to support this concern, with 40 million Americans using online pornography regularly and 35% of all internet downloads being porn, according to the North Carolina Family Policy Council." That's a silent but dangerous epidemic, and exists in the churches. And I would just suggest to you, if you are struggling with pornography, and statistically, there are individuals who are silently fighting in the fight in our church, I encourage you to find an accountability partner. Don't suffer under the guilt and the burden. In my previous church, there was a man who was a chairman of the academic department of a prestigious mainline university, and he struggled with porn. And another man in the church offered to be his accountability partner. and checked in with him weekly. It's three steps forward, two steps back, but the accountability was very, very important. That's why we have each other. That's why we need each other. There are certainly filters that you can get for your devices and programs like Covenant Eyes that will connect you with another person for accountability. But these things are, we're not to bear these things alone. But these are things that God has given us, His Spirit, His Word, and one another to help with. And so there is hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of us, right? There is hope. There's no sin that cannot be overcome. There's no sin that cannot be forgiven. There's no sin that cannot be experienced victory over. A modern example of this victory is Rosaria Butterfield. Many of you have heard about her. She was a tenured professor of English at Syracuse University, and she was converted in 1999. She had been an advocate for the LGBT cause, and she wrote a book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. And she wrote, I learned the first rule of repentance, that repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. How much greater? About the size of a mustard seed. Repentance requires that we draw near to Jesus no matter what. And sometimes we all have to crawl there on our hands and knees. Repentance is an intimate affair, and for many of us, intimacy with anything is a terrifying prospect. And so it's the glory of God. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's the welcome of Jesus Christ in which we can find new life. She also writes, when the Lord entered my world, I experienced that gospel-ignited expulsive power of a new affection. That new affection was not heterosexuality, but Jesus, my friend and Savior. I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. The power of the gospel is so transformative. It can help you. It helps us grow in our conformity to Jesus Christ. And so I would also interject here that despite what the culture might say or think, despite that this may be politically incorrect, this is not hate speech. This is not homophobia. But it's the truth revealed for our well-being by God for His glory. But as I indicated, there's all kinds of junk in this chapter. Now, what do you think about Lot's suggestion here? Huh? Okay, you know what we're going to do? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to leave these guys here, but I'll send out my daughters. Lot had been the object of what we call syncretism. That is, adopting the beliefs and attitudes of people around you was contrary to the fundamental truth. And so he had placed the value of hospitality over his primary value of caring for his daughters. It's nothing less than outrageous. And so we see that the angels are kept inside, but the crowd outside insists. They insist, no, 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 we want those guys. And Lot resists, and the angels inside strike them outside with blindness. Now, I don't know, how would you respond if you were suddenly struck with blindness? I think I'd go home. But they didn't go home, did they? Notice what it says, except they, in verse 11, they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Their lust was so powerful and driving them, they kept trying to find the fulfillment. The wickedness was great. And now more briefly, the warning to flee. So the men are very gracious to Lot and his family and say, hey, look, you have anybody else that needs to leave because bad things are going to happen tomorrow? And so Lot goes and talks to his sons. Actually, the young men who are going to marry his daughters, they are sons-in-law legally by betrothal, but they're not yet married to his daughters. So he goes to them and he says, hey, we got to get out of here. because judgment is coming tomorrow. And they said, okay, Pop, whatever you say, let's go. Is that what they said? That's not what they said. They said, you got to be out of your mind, Pop. That's not going to happen. What are you talking about? The old man slipped his wig. But even Lot himself, you'll notice the next morning. This is unbelievable to me. As the morning dawned, the angel said, let's go. Let's go. Look at verse 16. But he lingered. But he lingered. What is it with us that sometimes we know the right thing to do, the right thing to turn our back on, and we linger? We should run away from unrighteousness as fast as we can. And yet we linger. And it was so bad they lingered so much that the angel had to grab Lot and grab his family and drag them out of the city. And then gives them instructions and says, look, the valley's a bad place. The valley's going to be judged by God because of their sins. So you go to the mountains. Do you see the arrogance of Lot in verse 18? Oh, no, my lords. Oh, no, my lords. And yet we do the same thing, don't we? If we're really convinced that we want to stay where we are, we want to do what we want to do, say, no, maybe not now, Lord. Maybe I'll repent tomorrow. Let me just linger here a little bit. And then Lot has the audacity to suggest, well, here's what I want to do. I don't want to go to the hills. I want to go to this little town named Zoar. And don't you love the dialogue here? He says, it's just a little one, a little town. You know, don't bother. It's not important. And he says it again. Is it not a little town? And see the patience of the Lord? He says, okay, you can go there. And when the warning comes, my friends, we need to heed it. Because the warning is as real for us as it was on the day when Sodom and Gomorrah received the judgment of God. And the arrival of judgment comes, and we're told, verse 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities, all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And so there's that reluctance, and I think you're going to see, not only in Lot, but in Lot's daughters, you're going to see how that syncretism has affected them in their view of God and their view of morality. And so Lot's wife, I agree with most who say that she was so attached to the way of life and the things of Sodom that she looked back and she was overtaken in the judgment, overtaken in the fire and the salt that came down. You know, there are people who suggest that this didn't happen. But I'll just be simple and say that archaeologists have found what they believe to be the remains of ancient Sodom on the southern Jordan, in the southern Jordan Valley. It's a great city, 10 times larger than any other Iron Age city. And one of the things they notice is that it was suddenly abandoned. It was suddenly abandoned. And perhaps they suggest by an earthquake, but other experts have suggested an asteroid. But let there be no doubt, my friends, that this was nothing less than the plan of God, the judgment of God upon this city and its sinfulness. And if you have any doubt about that, we have the confirmation of our Lord himself in Luke chapter 17. Where Jesus himself compares the second coming to the days of Lot. He says, it'll just be as it was in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And so we live in a time in which our culture cries out for the judgment of God more than we can ever imagine. And there's an opportunity for us to look to the Lord for deliverance to turn from our sin. Don't linger, because judgment is coming, and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is a warning to us, as it says in Jude chapter 1. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality, pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And to comment on the behavior of Lot's daughters, this, my friends, is a moral perversion of the worst kind, but it also reminds us, you know, Lot's daughters were trying to be pragmatic. They're trying to find an offspring from the father. Since their fiancés were burned up in Sodom, but there are consequences for sin. And this was sinful behavior, incestuous behavior. What were the consequences? Well, the consequences were these two sons. Moab, do you know what Moab means? It means son of father. Son of father. From father. Ben-Ami means son of my people. Not quite as explicit as Moab. But the Moabites and Ammonites did nothing but give Israel trouble. So when they were coming out of Egypt into the promised land, the Moabites and the Ammonites would not let them pass through their land. And that's why the prophets later extend prophecies of judgment upon Moab and the Ammonites. My friends, here I think in this chapter we come face to face with human depravity. And in this chapter, though, we need to come face to face with our own depravity. And we need to be in a position to take heed to the word of God. Don't linger. Don't linger. What are you waiting for? Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be the day of judgment. You and I don't know. In the meantime, those of us who are following Christ, there are struggles and troubles along the way, and we need to be a community of healing and help. One of the things that Rosaria Butterfield wrote that really struck me, she said, "I think that churches would be places of greater intimacy and growth in Christ if people stopped lying about what we need, what we fear, where we fail, and how we sin." You know, as I like to say, and have said from this pulpit, you know, we are not a museum for saints. We're a hospital for sinners. And so if you need some accountability, ask. If you need some help, ask. We're in this together. Because be sure that the Lord is the one with whom we have to do, and he knows all, but he's also extended mercy to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask you today to be among us as we look at this challenging chapter. Father, we recognize the depravity of humanity as we look at it. We also recognize the depravity of our own hearts. Thank you for saving us and redeeming us through faith in Christ. I pray, O Lord, that if there's someone here today who is really feeling like they're chained down by sinful desire, that you would help them, Father, to reach out to find help, first of all in you and then in this body. But thank you, Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom we have not only forgiveness and everlasting life, but the promise of the Spirit to transform us every day. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.